Well, as Adam said, we come now to the end of chapter 3 and to the final of the seven churches that Jesus addresses here throughout chapter 2 and 3, namely the church in Laodicea. And this church would have been established towards the beginning of the church age and was really, really closely related to the church in Colossae. And we actually see the church in Laodicea mentioned several times throughout Paul's epistle to the Colossians in the book of Colossians. For instance, we read of the church in Laodicea in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." And then also, we also read again at the end of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, verses 13 and 16, we actually see several members of the church in Laodicea mentioned by name, as well as a call for the letter to the Colossians to actually be shared with the Laodiceans. And this is how we know that all of these books of the scripture kind of started to kind of make their way around the Mediterranean world and eventually around the world at that time. And it's kind of an interesting study. But Colossians 4, 13 to 16 states this. Paul writes, "For I bear him witness that he worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." And so, very clearly, the church in Laodicea was a local body of Christ, a church there, and from what we read here, and you read in history as well, that they were an especially active church. They were an especially vibrant kind of church. You can even see it here in Colossians. You had this Nympha who was mentioned here, who opened her own home, opened her house for the church to meet in. And then you also have Archippus, who's mentioned here, but he's also mentioned in the book of Philemon as well. And clearly he had given his life in ministry to the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you read out a little bit about Archippus, you find that he most likely was at least one of the pastors of the church in Laodicea. And so the church at Laodicea, at least when the book of Colossians was written around 60 AD, it was a powerhouse of a church. It was a powerhouse of a church. You had people here, they were using their talents, they were using their gifts, they were using their possessions, they were using their homes for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the growth of their local church. To use Christ's words here in Revelation, this church was spiritually hot. They were spiritually hot. They were on fire. They were fervent. They were boiling over, spiritually speaking, for the Lord Jesus and for his glory. And that term hot there is an interesting word in the term in the original Greek. It's actually the word zestos. I like that word, zestos, which is where we get the English word zesty from. It reminds me of those zesty flavored Doritos that they had a couple of years ago. You guys remember those ones? Any junk food addicts here? You know? Yeah, I know. You know the ones I'm talking about. They're hot. They're a hot flavor. That's what it reminds me of. But again, I digress. But again, as we see in our text today, however, by around 96 AD, remember Colossians was written in 60, by around 96 AD, about a generation later, all of that had changed. All of what you see there had changed. According to Jesus, the spiritual thermometer had been turned way down in the life of this church. The church at Laodicea was no longer zesty. They were no longer hot. They were no longer on fire for the Lord. And yet at the same time, this same church, Jesus says that they weren't cold. They weren't cold either. Just another way of saying that they weren't frozen. They weren't dead. Rather, Jesus describes them here in verse 16 as lukewarm. Lukewarm. And that term, lukewarm, it comes from the Greek term kleros, which is, by the way, only used once in the entire Bible, right here. And literally, it can be translated as tepid, or warm, or sometimes, and my favorite, the way that it can be translated as moist. Don't you hate that word, moist? I don't know. There's certain words that just drive me nuts, and moist is one of them. Not quite dry, not quite wet, moist. In other words, the spiritual condition of the church at Laodicea was gross, according to Jesus. Just gross. And gross is the only way to describe the spiritual condition by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Because while they were still a local church, they were still going. While they were still doing ministry in that local church, Jesus found their spiritual condition, not just to be lacking like we have seen in previous churches, but actually disgusting in his view. It's disgusting to look at. As we're going to see, this is because, and we're going to get into this a lot deeper, but it was ultimately because Christ no longer was the centerpiece of the church at Laodicea. Christ no longer thrilled this church, and rather he was replaced with other lesser things. Maybe important things, but also very much lesser than Jesus Christ. And because of that, while the members of the church at Laodicea, while they were outwardly still committed to the church, in their hearts, their spiritual condition was merely, well, that word that Jesus used, it was merely lukewarm. It was tepid. It was moist. It was warm. It was gross, in other words. It was just gross. And so, like we all do when we taste something gross, Jesus says here that he's ready to spit them, to spew them, to spew this lukewarm church out of his mouth unless something changes. And Jesus is so serious about this that you're going to notice in this text that there is absolutely no words of commendation to the church at Laodicea. Jesus really had nothing nice to say at all to this church, only a call to repent, to turn, and to turn up the spiritual temperature of their church before it's too late. And so there are some obvious applications that we're going to draw from the text today concerning the church at Laodicea and our spiritual temperature as Christians and as a church. But as is Jesus' habit, before he gets there, Jesus begins his address to this church by giving them a brief lesson about himself, which leads to point number one, the church at Laodicea's lesson on Christ. Notice verse 14, Jesus says to them, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." And so Jesus begins by making two main points about himself from this verse. First and foremost, he says that he is the Amen, the Amen, Amen, depending on how you want to say that. Amen, Amen. You know, we say Amen at the end of some, you know, some like the doxology hymns and stuff like that. Amen or Amen. But that word Amen, Amen, it's both a Hebrew word and it's a Greek word. It's literally transliterated into English as Amen, Amen. And it literally means truly. It means surely. It means sometimes it can be translated as so be it or may it be fulfilled. And that's one of the main reasons why we often end our prayers with that word Amen. Because we're basically saying at the end of our prayers, may everything that I have just prayed, God, may everything that I just prayed be fulfilled. May it all be true. But more than that, the reason why we end our prayers with the word Amen is to remind ourselves of what this verse reminds ourselves of, is the Amen, to remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we understand that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that our prayers will actually reach the Father's ears, that they will be fulfilled, that they will truly reach the Father. And we went over this kind of in detail, I don't know, it's been a couple years, I don't know, since we went through the book of Hebrews. We talked about the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and how Jesus intercedes for us in that very special way when we pray. And that's part of one of the reasons I made the point at that time where we also add to our prayers oftentimes at the end of it, in Jesus' name, Amen. In Jesus' name. And so, and that's, again, the reason why we add in Jesus' name, Amen at the end is because first and foremost of that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but secondly, because of the reference here of the Amen, that it is only through the Amen that these things are going to happen, that it's only through him, Jesus, that our prayers will be amened before the Father, that they will be fulfilled. But Jesus then, he goes on to reiterate that title, the Amen, with the terms faithful and true, which again flesh out that title a little bit more. And matter of fact, it's not going to be the last time we see those two words together, faithful and true. Later on, at the end, I can't wait to get to Revelation 19. But in that beautiful passage of Revelation 19, we're given a glimpse of the return of Jesus Christ. And John writes the following. He says, "Then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called what? Faithful and true." So clearly, faithful and true are very, very important terms to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. But this title, the Amen, it personifies both of those things, both faithfulness and truth. Why? Because everything is faithful and true. It is fulfilled. It is amened in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that it is faithful and true is through him. Our salvation is faithfully and truly fulfilled in the Amen of Jesus Christ. Every prayer that we pray is faithfully and truly fulfilled in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? That's the only way. The church's mission is fulfilled only through the faithfulness and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the world. We're going to talk about the end of the world and the glorification and the heaven that we have that's awaiting us is indeed faithful and true through Jesus Christ. And to that, we all can say what? Amen. Amen. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he said this concerning Jesus Christ. He said, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God, to God for his glory." And that's an awesome reminder. It's an awesome, awesome reminder to us that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and true one, that we too can utter that amen. And why is that? Because we know that all of the promises that he has made will indeed be fulfilled, that they will be truly come to pass, that they will be amened. Amen? Amen. Amen. But next, Jesus also, he points out the fact that he is the creator of the universe, which leads to letter B, that Jesus is the origin of God's creation. Now, I just want to say this, that I really, really dislike the way that the English Standard Version translates this part of verse 14. As a matter of fact, I really don't like the way that most translations translate this part of the verse. And it describes there in the second part of verse 14, he says that Jesus is the beginning of God's, of the creation of God. And I dislike that translation because first and foremost, as you go back, I didn't want to get into all the technical jargon, but I mean, when you get into the Greek itself, it's just odd to me that they would translate it that way. But more importantly, I dislike it the way that it just reads in the English, because it almost implies that Jesus was a created being. It's the way it almost implies it. And we know that that's obviously not true. Jesus, we know, is God. He's eternal. We're going to talk about later on about how he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. As a matter of fact, if you ever run into a Jehovah's Witness, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, they're probably at some point going to, if you talk with them anyways, they're probably going to bring you to this verse. Revelation 3:14 is basically one of their key verses to prove that Jesus is not God, but that he was just an angel, that he was just a man. That's one of the key tenets of Jehovah's Witness, in case you didn't know that. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And so they'll bring you here. They'll bring you to this particular translation of this particular verse. And so I think in this particular case, the truly inspired New American Standard Bible, I think, gets it right when it translates the last part of the verse describing Jesus as the origin of the creation of God, the origin of the creation of God. In other words, that Jesus is the origin. He's the prime mover. That Jesus is the designer. He's the maker of all of creation, the creation of God. And again, that translation, it makes more sense, given Laodicea's connection with the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians. Specifically, you recall those famous words in chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, where Paul makes the same exact point about Jesus and his creative power. He says this, Colossians 1, 15 to 17, speaking of Jesus, he says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so again, you see that connection between Colossae and Laodicea. And so Jesus is essentially here, he's reminding them that just by looking around at the creation, looking around at what he did, that they can indeed say their amen, okay? That Jesus, he is the one who spoke the world into existence, and there it is for you to see. It's his power. You look out on a beautiful day like today, that's Jesus. It's all glory goes to him. And again, what he said at the beginning of time when he was there on those 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation where God rested on the seventh, that he was there at the beginning of time, that what he said was fulfilled, and that we can give that big hearty amen to him as we look around at the creation and we see it and enjoy it. We enjoy creation. We enjoy this world because of who it originated with. Who the origin of the creation is, and that's Jesus. Amen? It's Jesus Christ, which again is a great reminder to us of just how big and powerful Jesus is. It's a reminder to us of his greatness and his sovereignty and the power of Jesus. That just as the amen, that just as he created the world at the beginning of time, that as we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, that same amen, that he is going to be faithful and true to his word in recreating this world, in making it all right and new, recreating us and granting us that eternal life that he gives us. That Jesus, the amen, is indeed as it says here, the origin of the creation, and indeed Jesus is going to be the origin of the new creation. Amen? That is something to amen about. That is something to just praise him about. That everything that Jesus promises is faithful and true. It can be amen. And so, but turning our attention back to the church at Laodicea in the context, as I said at the beginning, Jesus, he has no word of commendation to this church. He has really nothing nice. He really has nothing good to say to them and their actions. Only correction, which leads to point number two, Christ's correction of the church in Laodicea. Take a look again at verse 15. Jesus says the following. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so, as I mentioned at the beginning, the church at Laodicea was spiritually lukewarm. They had lost their zestiness. They had lost their heat for Jesus. They'd become spiritually bland, kind of with like eating something that doesn't have a lot of flavor, okay? I mean, take something generic like chicken. You ever just eat a piece of chicken without any kind of salt on it or any kind of, you know, just kind of just threw it in the oven and that was it, you know, no kind of seasoning? Yeah, it's food, but it's not really good. I mean, it's kind of gross, okay? You kind of just want to spit it out and go get something else, okay? And that's kind of what Jesus was doing here. This is the way that this church was spiritually. Yeah, they were still a church. Yeah, they still were. But because they had lost their zest, they had lost their seasoning, they had lost their heat, their zeal for the things of God, Jesus found this kind of mild, this kind of lukewarm spiritual flavor. He found it repulsive. He found it gross. Which begs the question, what exactly made this church lukewarm? What made them lukewarm in Christ's perspective? What does he mean by that? Well, I kind of alluded to it at the beginning, but to put it bluntly, they were lukewarm because while they were still doing, Jesus says he knows their works, they were still doing the works of the ministry, they weren't doing them for the glory of Christ. That was the problem. They called themselves a church, they called themselves a body of Christ, but their works were not being done out of a heart that was hot, a heart that was on fire, zesty for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were doing him for other lesser reasons. Glorification of Jesus Christ, I'm just going to tell you, is the reason why the church exists. That is why we are here as a church. That is why every church has ever existed. It's for the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason why we do what we do. And that attitude, I always quote it. You guys that know me, you spend a lot of time with me. I'm always quoting John chapter 3, John the Baptist, that Jesus would increase and that I would what? Decrease. That ought to be the attitude of every single one of us as a local church. But when the glorification of Jesus Christ, when that is not the purpose of the local church, when it becomes other things, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, we are nothing but lukewarm. We're nothing but lukewarm, despite how successful we might appear on the outside. And that kind of outward appearance of ministry success, that was what the people at the church at Laodicea, I think, were struggling with. That's what they were clinging to instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says there, notice the first part of verse 17, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I need nothing. And so in the eyes of this church, as they analyze themselves, all of their works, it proved their own spiritual prosperity, that they were indeed spiritually rich. And so outwardly, the church at Laodicea was probably a very, very, probably successful church by the world's standards. They probably were very, very, as I said at the beginning, very, very active. They did a lot of other things. They probably had a lot of money to be able to help people with. They were probably a church that probably spent a lot of time caring for others, their neighbors. They were probably very involved in their community. And so because of all these things, they felt that they were just fine. They were rich. They were prosperous. They need, to quote them, they needed what? They needed nothing. They needed absolutely nothing. Their attitude was, you know what, we're fine. Look at how rich, look at how prosperous our ministries are. Look at how awesome that they're doing. We don't need anything. We don't need to grow. We're fine. We need nothing. We need absolutely nothing. But according to Jesus, they did need something. They needed him. They needed him. And all of their ministerial success, their religious prosperity, their riches, spiritual riches, they meant nothing because Jesus and his glory was not at the heart of the reason behind why they did what they did. And by the way, that's something that can still be true of the church today. And why is that? Well, because again, and I've made this point as we've gone through the previous churches of Revelation, because outward ministry success, and I do use that word kind of facetiously, outward ministry success can blind us from what is really important oftentimes. It can. You know, having a lot of money in the offering plate and a ton of people in the pews, that looks impressive on the outside. But it can also be a very, very dangerous blind spot to the church if Jesus Christ is not the centerpiece. If he is not why we are doing what we are doing. And that was true of the church at Laodicea. And while they appeared to be a very successful, vibrant church, on the inside they were actually spiritually deceived. They were blind. Notice it says that they were not realizing what their spiritual condition was. Jesus says that. Notice the next part of verse 17. He says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So not good at all. Not good at all. I mean, but notice, it's bad enough to be wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, naked. But imagine this. Imagine not realizing it. Not even being able to be aware of it. And again, that's hard to imagine unless you were purposely blind. Purposely trying to ignore the problem, which I think really was at the heart of what was going on here at the church at Laodicea. And the problem of being a church and yet doing ministry for every other reason on the planet except for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's so obvious. It's so obvious. It was obvious back then. It's obvious today. And yet this church would purposely not acknowledge it. And you can see it in their reaction. They, you can see their pride. You can see how that they were so prideful, that they were wrapped up in themselves, that they had deceived themselves into believing what? They needed nothing. They needed nothing, not even Jesus. We need nothing. And that's the attitude that Jesus meant when he used the term lukewarm to describe this church. That's what he meant. Being lukewarm spiritually means doing a bunch of religious things, but without Jesus and without his glory as the primary goal behind it. That's what Jesus means by that. It's a self-deceived attitude. It's a prideful attitude that looks at our own standards of success rather than Jesus's, rather than the Bible's. It's an attitude that measures spiritual success by, again, its own perception of what it means to be, to use Jesus's terms here, to be spiritually rich. To be spiritually rich. And for the modern church today, a lot of times that means the number in the pew and the number of money in the bank. That's usually the way that's usually how we measure success of a church. It's an attitude that doesn't measure, to use Jesus' term here, what it means to be prosperous by the Bible standards, by Christ's standards, but rather by the world's. It's an attitude that doesn't deal with the very, very real and spiritual problems, like being, notice, Jesus uses the term wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Doesn't even want to acknowledge those things, but instead says in their heart, I need nothing. I'm fine spiritually. I don't need to grow. Don't challenge where I'm at spiritually. Don't challenge where our church is at spiritually. We're fine. We need nothing. But Jesus says here that that attitude is disgusting to him. Absolutely disgusting to him. That it's lukewarm. It's moist. It's gross is what it is. And why is that? Why is that attitude disgusting to Jesus? Because the truth is that we are always in need of Jesus. Amen? We always need Christ. Always, always, always. During the good times, we need Jesus. During the bad times, we need Jesus, right? During the times of numeric growth for the church, we need Jesus. When things are waning, we need Jesus. Always need Jesus. When the times are good in our lives, we need Jesus. When they're bad in our lives, when they're dark and they're all around us, we need Jesus. There's never a time in your life, Christian, that you will not need Jesus. And there is not a time in the life of this church where we will not need Jesus. We need Jesus. And if we ever get to the point where we develop the attitude of the church at Laodicea, where we say in our hearts, we need nothing, I need nothing, I'm going to tell you that that's a sure sign that we are not on the right track as a church. It's a sign that we are not hot, despite what it may look like on the outside. We are not pleasing to Jesus Christ, but rather we're just lukewarm, we're tepid, we're moist, we're gross to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we ever get to that point, if that's the case, and if that's the case, if we are in that spiritually lukewarm state, Jesus is clear that he would rather us, according to verse 15, just be cold. Notice, he says that. Just be cold, spiritually speaking. And that's another interesting word in the Greek. It can be translated as cold, of course, but it can be translated as usually closely related to dead, inert, okay, still, sometimes translated immovable. Sometimes it can be translated as frozen, to freeze. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that rather than just being a lukewarm Christian or a lukewarm church, Jesus would have you just freeze. Just stop. Just stop. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop pretending. Stop feigning love for Jesus. Stop faking it. Stop the charade. Just stop. If you claim to be a church, but Jesus is not the reason behind why you are doing it, Jesus says, just stop. Just be who you actually are. Just be cold. Just call yourself, you know, if you're a church, call yourself something else. Call yourself a community center. Call yourself whatever other thing that you want to call yourself. But don't call yourself a church if this is your condition. Rather, you just be cold. If you claim to be a Christian, if we claim to be a church, and yet we think that we need nothing, right, as the Laodiceans did, just stop pretending. Just be cold. Just walk away. Jesus said, verse 16, would that you were either cold or hot. Tough words. Very, very tough words from the Lord. But while that is indeed a tough truth, and while Jesus was indeed ready to spit them out of his mouth, to discard them, is that what he did? No, didn't do that yet. And why is that? Because our Jesus, he is too loving. He is too patient. He is too gracious for that. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus gives the church at Laodicea and all of those lukewarm Christians there in that church a chance to repent, to use his word, and find this, that they need nothing but Jesus. And that leads to our final point, Christ's challenge to the church at Laodicea. Verse 18, Jesus says this in the first part. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. And so, obviously, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. Okay, he's not talking about literally buying literal gold from him so that you can be materially rich. But rather, he's teaching you that it's far more important for you to be spiritually rich than anything else. To have, as he said elsewhere, to have treasure in heaven, as he said in the Gospels. And that in order for that to happen, one needs only buy from Christ alone. That when you come to Christ, if you're a Christian, when you make Christ first in all that you do, he gives you this spiritual gold refined by fire. Or in other words, what he's saying is, I give you the best of the best. I give you so much better, so much more than all of this world can provide for you. All right? That to have Christ means that you are richer than the richest man that has ever walked this planet. To have Jesus Christ as the center of your church means that you have more than enough, despite how big or despite how small it might be. To have Christ means that you have everything. If I have Jesus, I have everything. No matter how good, no matter how bad, no matter how many things are taken away from me, no matter what, if I have Jesus, I have it all. I'm rich. That's what he's saying here. Just come to him. And so again, my prayer is that as the Christians, as a church, that we would see this, that we would see that we need nothing but to look to that treasure that is Jesus Christ and realize how much we have in him. But next, going on, Jesus says in verse 18, he says, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And again, we've seen Jesus mention white garments before in Revelation. He's going to mention them again. But the implication here is that as a result of this church's lukewarmness, okay, that spiritually speaking, it was kind of like they were like they were wearing tattered, dirty rags with a bunch of holes in them that was exposing, according to Jesus, their nakedness, kind of gross clothes. And so what needed to happen? Well, they needed to be clothed and cleansed spiritually, okay, which is certainly true of all of us. It's true of churches. It's true of us as individual Christians from time to time. Because I think that if we're all honest here today, I think that we all go through times in our lives where we sense a spiritual lukewarmness in our spiritual walk. Times where our spiritually sinful stains, that spiritual shame and nakedness, that it's on full display. We all go through those times. Times when, yeah, we're serving in the church, yes, but yet we are clearly doing so with the wrong reasons, the wrong attitudes. Times when, yeah, we're doing a bunch of ministry and church-related things, but Jesus and his glory, that's the farthest thing from our hearts and minds. And like the idea of lukewarmness being kind of gross, when we're in that kind of position, it's kind of like walking around in disgusting, tattered rags. Just clothes that just, there's holes all in them. You could see their nakedness, right? You ever walk down a city street and you see somebody laying there in tattered rags and, you know, it's kind of gross homeless person? Well, it's kind of like that when we're in this spiritual condition of the church at Laodicea. But as I mentioned before, rather than spitting this church out of their mouth or basically looking away from their spiritual condition, from the rags of their spiritual destitution, just walking on by, what does Jesus do? What does he do here? Well, according to this text, our gracious Christ, he invites us to come to him and him alone and be cleansed. That's what he does. He's saying this is that when we come to Jesus Christ, despite how sinful we may be, despite how dirty, despite how gross, despite how lukewarm, despite how shameful, despite how naked we might be, that if we come to him in our need, we come to him in our need, that he will indeed replace those dirty, tattered rags, spiritual tattered rags of sin. He will replace them with beautiful, clean, white ones. That is what he promises. And that if we come to him, not with the prideful attitude of the Laodiceans that says, you know what, I need nothing, I'm fine, but rather we come to Jesus with the attitude of, Lord, I need everything that you can give me. Lord, please, please do this. If we would come to him in that way, that he will give us it all. He will give us himself. And that is all we need, amen? That is all we need. And whether it's the sin of lukewarmness or any other sin, it's an amazing truth to know that despite how filthy we might be, despite how lukewarm, shameful, naked, that all we need to do is come to Jesus and be clean. Amen? That is the gospel, folks, that we need but come to Jesus and be made rich, to use his terminology, to be clothed, right? That we need to come to Jesus and he will take away every ounce of our shame, that he will take away every ounce of our spiritual nakedness, and he will clothe us with those white garments. And folks, that is good news for sinners. That is gospel. Amen. Amen. But finally, Jesus, he finishes that thought in the last part of verse 18 when he says this. He says, and salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so, as I pointed out before, you notice that it says that the Laodiceans did not realize. It says that they did not realize what was happening to them spiritually because, according to this verse, they could not see. They were spiritually blinded by this spirit of lukewarmness. And so they needed their eyes washed out. They needed to be anointed with the spiritual salve that only Jesus Christ can apply. And that's another amazing lesson that we all need reminding of regularly, that it is only Jesus that can open the eyes, the spiritual eyes of somebody who is blinded spiritually. It's only Jesus that can do that. And whether it's due to a spirit of lukewarmness for we as believers, or maybe it's somebody who just has yet to accept the gospel, they're blind to the gospel, we have to remember that it is only Christ that can make us see. It is only Christ that can make them see. And that's an encouraging thought, because first and foremost, for we as believers, it means that when we, when we get off of the path due to our own arrogance, due to our own pride, due to our own sin, due to our own lukewarmness, when we're blinded by those things, that Jesus can take. We just got to come to Jesus, and he'll take that salve, and salve of his amazing grace, we sang it before, and that he will open our eyes, leading to repentance and closer walk with him. And secondly, I know every one of us is praying for those in our lives that just are blind to the gospel, still blinded by their sin. And what this tells us is that there is still hope that Jesus can heal their spiritual blindness. So again, that they can experience that amazing grace that we sang about. "'Twas blind, but now I what? Now I see." And that's what it's talking about. But again, like I mentioned last week, despite Jesus' harsh, corrective words for this church, he continues in this text by reminding this church that his intentions, reminds them of his intentions, that his intentions behind why he is being so rough here with his words, it's not because he is angry, not because he is a tyrant, but because of the fact that he loves them. Notice verse 19. It says, again, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And so be zealous and repent." And again, I like to point out how many times the book of Revelation actually talks about the concept of love, the love of Jesus Christ. Because again, it's not something we normally think about when we come to the book of Revelation. We normally think of, as I said before, the wrath of God and the end of times and all of these other things. Rarely think about the love of Christ, but I would argue that we need to. It's going to be imperative for us to keep that love of Jesus Christ in our minds, especially through this particular study, especially as we get into some of the more difficult passages, which we're going to be starting next week, by the way. We're going to start to get into some really tricky stuff next week in chapter 4. We're going to start to see Jesus in a way that we probably don't normally think about Jesus. We're going to start seeing Jesus as a judge. We're going to see Jesus making war with the nations, killing, pouring out his wrath and the wrath of God upon the earth. Not normally how we think of Jesus. but that we bear in mind that all of these harsh actions of Jesus Christ, that they are always rooted in his love. Love for the glory of his Father, as we're going to talk about, but also love for we, his people. We, his people, whom he's going to redeem. That all of these future events that are going to take place, even those of judgment, that they are done by the Lord Jesus Christ from a heart of love. Bear that in mind. And this love of Christ, that's especially important, getting back to the text, to remember during times of reproof or discipline. That again, when we're going through times wherein, like the church at Laodicea, Christ gives us hard truths about ourselves. Okay? When he convicts us of our sin, points out areas that we need growth in, steps on our toes spiritually, right? That we would remember that the reason behind why Jesus does this is not because he's punishing us, not because he's angry with us, but because what? Because he loves us. Okay, that's why. And that love of Jesus that he has for us, that ought to be the one thing. Reminding ourselves of how much my Lord loves me. That's the one thing that should cause our hearts to go from, if we're cold, to lukewarm, to hot. Okay, to warm up, right? That the love of Christ would cause our lukewarm, cold spiritual condition, our hearts, to just be fired up. And then, again, according to Jesus, then with a lot of zeal, with a lot of repentance, run back to the Savior. Run back to that loving one who has what's, he has everything. He has our best in mind, and he will only give us the best of the best, the best of the best. He's going to take care of us, and he's going to give us, again, that perfect, everlasting, loving, eternal life, that communion that he promises us with him, if we would but run to him. And again, we see that in the next verse. We see Christ's desire for that loving communion with his people. Take a look at verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and what? Stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And so even the most lukewarm, the most cold, sin-stained, dirty, shameful, spiritually naked sinner, the loving Lord Jesus Christ, what is he there? What is he doing here? He's standing there at the door of their heart, knocking, pleading with them, with his voice, to open the door. Just open the door. Just open the door and have true communion with me. Just do it. Just open the door and let me in. But if you would but open the door of your heart through the means of faith, and indeed through the means of repentance, that Jesus will come in and he says that he will eat with you. And eating with somebody that's sharing a meal, that's a very intimate thing. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of intimacy. You share a meal with somebody because you want to have fellowship with them, because you want to get to know them. Okay, you want to grow in your relationship with them. It's one of the reasons why we're having a fellowship meal after church today. You should stick around, even for a couple minutes, okay? We have regular meals together because we love one another. But Jesus says to this church that this kind of loving communion is what he wants with them. And he wants it not just now, not just in the present, but also for all eternity. Notice verse 21. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so this close, personal, intimate, loving, everlasting communion with the Savior is what Christ offers. It's what Christ offers to the church at Laodicea. And by the way, he still offers it to each and every single one of us today. And all we have to do is do what Christ says. Open the door. Open the door of our hearts. Because I don't know about you, but I want this. I want true, loving communion with my Savior. Don't you? I want this. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to have a lukewarm relationship with my God. I want one that's on fire. I want one that's hot. I want one that's close and personal. And why is that? Because my need is great. Okay, my need is great. I don't need nothing, to quote the Laodiceans. I don't need nothing, but I need everything. I need everything that Jesus can give me. And why is that? Because I know, according to verse 17, I am wretched. I am pitiful. I am poor. I'm blind. I'm naked. And so I need my Savior. And by the way, so do you. You need Christ. And so to each and every single one of us, to the lukewarm Christian out there today, even the spiritually cold, remember that Jesus is there today, that he is knocking on the door of your heart today. And so I implore you, open the door. Let him in. Like verse 22 says, if you have an ear to hear, that you would hear that loving voice of the Savior, that you would turn to him in full faith and repentance so that Christ may enter in and sit at the table of your heart and warm your soul for all eternity. May that be true of me. May that be true of you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this text. I thank you so much, God, for the fact that, Lord, as we look at the spiritual condition of the church at Laodicea, God, it's challenging to us, Lord, in regard to this aspect of lukewarm and the temperature of our of being lukewarm and the temperature of our hearts spiritually. Lord, I'll confess to you, Lord, there are often times where my heart is indeed lukewarm and borderline cold towards you, Lord. And yet, Lord, I'm so thankful that you're constantly there, that you're constantly there knocking at the door of my heart, the door of each of our hearts, God, inviting us to have that true and close relationship with you. God, that you haven't spit us out of your mouth, but God, that you invite us to have that deep relationship with you, to express your love for us. And so, Lord, may we live in that today. Lord, may we live in that as a church. May we make Christ the centerpiece because of his love for us. May he be the reason why we are hot, why we are zesty for you, God. Spiritually speaking, God, that we would grow in this way, God, as a church. And Lord, may Christ get all of the glory, God, I pray. May he be the centerpiece to all we do. Lord, we love you, and we give this word to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.